our glory. The heavens are your home. You began the story and made your beauty.
How many of you know that song? Only a couple. Wow. Wow. Cademan's Call. That was still one of my favorite songs of all time. And back in the early 2000s, I had a friend up in Minneapolis who was going through a really painful divorce. His wife had cheated on him, and it was really, really difficult. That was one of the songs that I sent him to try to encourage him in his time of trial. And I especially like the last part, you won't give me something that gives me more pleasure than you. Is my microphone on? Okay, all right. Just the whole idea, you create nothing that gives me more pleasure than you, you won't give me something that gives me more pleasure than you. Just really nailing down the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's what my friend needed at that time. When all of his foundations, his life, were pulled out from under him, I wanted him to know that Jesus was enough. And I think that's exactly what that song is saying. Great, great song. Now, compare that song. I'm going to play a clip from the same guy from last year.
So either you aren't real, or I am just not chosen.
See the difference? That is to me, a remarkably sad song, both lyrically and musically. You can literally hear the brokenness dripping off of his voice. So the question is, how do you go from such a powerful, Jesus is sufficient kind of a song to a song where he's got nothing? He's got nothing at all left. I believe the answer is unhealthy doubt that slowly chipped away at the foundation of his faith. In January of this year, his name is Derek Webb, and he wrote this. He said, if I'm honest, most of the time I don't believe the words in my songs. I have a hard time believing in a God that can make, let alone love a man who could do such things. So I'll go on reciting and adding to my liturgy in hopes of believing the words because I wish to more than ever. I wish to. And then just this past September, he was on a podcast with this title, How Christianity Made Me a Better Atheist. Sadly, Derek Webb is a perfect example of what can happen when doubt is allowed to grow in your heart and mind with no resolution whatsoever. I'm sure you've all met maybe dozens of former evangelicals, right? A vast majority of folks who are now atheists and are agnostics at one time were believers. At least that's been my experience. A few weeks ago, I showed you this diagram, the difference between healthy doubt and unhealthy doubt. And I just want to reiterate again, because we're talking about this morning and next week, talking about challenges of various kinds of doubtings. I'm going to pick out some three major doubts that we're going to work our way through and see how 1 Thessalonians addresses these doubts. But I want you to understand that there has to be a category as healthy doubt. Because if a church or denomination did not allow for doubt, you know what that church or that denomination would be? A cult, all right? And I mean that with all seriousness. we have to allow plenty of room for healthy doubt. In fact, that's the way you learn, isn't it? That's the way you learn. Pretty much all scientific discovery begins with some kind of a doubt. They doubt the status quo. They doubt what has always been told them for this throughout the centuries, and they have an idea, and they say, well, maybe what I've always been told isn't right, so they begin a process of scientific investigation, and it might lead them to something else, or it might confirm what they've already been, what they've already known all this time. But doubts, healthy doubts, can lead you to find new answers to old problems. So if the group you're in doesn't allow doubts and questions, you are almost certainly in a cult. And again, I mean that with all seriousness. Because cults don't like tough questions. They don't like chipping away at their beliefs. But a genuine believer should never be afraid of difficult questions. And just as a lack of doubts and questions can keep you in a cult, healthy doubting and good questions can actually lead you out of a cult. In fact, that's how every person who has ever been led out of a cult has gotten there, through somebody challenging them and causing doubt in their own worldview at that time. It can lead you out of a cult. It can also lead you out of just some false teaching or some wayward thinking that you currently have. And isn't that how the Protestant Reformation was born, right? I talked about Luther about a month ago. He began to question the wisdom of indulgences that came first, and then the wisdom of other teachings. He rediscovered the Word of God. He memorized the Word of God. He taught the Word of God. And finally, the Lord allowed him to literally rediscover the gospel that had largely been lost for 1,500 years. So healthy doubts can be a really good thing, as long as this is key, that your healthy doubts lead you to more truth, that you're seeking a biblical resolution, not just your own wisdom, not just someone else's ideas, but a biblical resolution to those doubts. That can be a great thing. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that we should try to have doubts just for the sake of doubting, that we should just, you know, try to come up with new ideas, because that's dangerous, that's silly. But when genuine doubts do arise, we must steward them well. We must manage them, we must care for them. And let me describe what I mean. A recent, that never filled out all the way for some reason. A recent Barna study showed that a great many believers do not steward their doubts. In fact, their response to doubts are like this. Some of them stop, 45% stop attending church, they stop reading the Bible, they stop praying, they stop talking with friends or family about the faith. So they do the very opposite, right? They do the very opposite of what they ought to do at that time. And as a result, there's a variety of responses. Some of them, their faith grows stronger, some gets weaker, some doesn't change, and then some of them lose their faith altogether. Now, in my opinion, it's just my opinion because I don't have the stats to prove it, I think the actual results are even worse than this survey shows, because they don't break down the type of doubts or the intensity of the doubts. For example, you could have something called a spiritual doubt that would show up on the survey, but it's not really that important of a doctrine that you're doubting, or maybe you don't really doubt it all that intensely, right? So at one point, you're just like, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, your doubt would show up on that survey, and it's not really going to make a big change in your faith, ultimately. But when you have doubts about the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about this morning and don't steward them, don't manage them well, I think it causes a lot more people to have a weaker faith, and some, unfortunately, like Derek Webb, to lose their faith altogether. So we have to be extremely, extremely careful. Now, the good news is that, at least, again, in this survey, the majority of experiences they're doubting made their faith stronger, right? And that's the way trials, that's what God intends, isn't it? That you go through some trial, and there's often doubting mixed into your trial, and you come out the other side stronger. Your faith is that much more firm, and that's a good thing. And when you steward your doubts, and I want to make sure you understand what I mean by that, right? Stewarding your doubts. Stewarding means just taking care of that which has been entrusted to you, right? You're caring for that which has been entrusted to you. Now, you might not like to think that doubts are your own, right? That they're given to you to take care of, but in fact, they are. I mean, you know, like it or not, you have those things, and you've got to steward them and take care of them well. And first and foremost would be, and we're going to be talking about this for the next couple weeks, don't do what half the people did in that survey, is stop reading your Bible, stop praying, stop going to church, stop engaging with other believers. You can have those important conversations, talking to myself, other people that you trust. Don't stop doing those key things. A couple weeks ago, Karen found a really helpful article from the Gospel Coalition, and the title was this, Three Beliefs that Some Progressive Christians and Atheists Share. And these three beliefs are this. They may adopt a belief that the Bible is unreliable. They may have an unresolved answer to the problem of evil. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Talk about next week a little more. And they may affirm a culture-adapting morality. Now, some of you are like, well, what is this progressive Christian? I've even never heard of that term. Well, I'm not going to spend time talking about that necessarily, but if you just look at those three beliefs, that can kind of tell you, in essence, what a progressive Christian might be. Again, not saying that, you know, that's a broad category, right? We don't want to just paint with a broad brush and say they're all the same. But in general, progressive Christians will hold those beliefs, or at least they might be on their way to holding those beliefs. What we're going to do this morning is talk about how those things are actually doubts, because all of those, before they became a belief, so if you adopt a belief that the Bible is unreliable, for certain, you at one point doubted that the Bible is reliable. Now, assuming you're somewhat of an even, you're in the evangelical camp to begin with, that you don't start at zero like you're an atheist. But if you're an evangelical, and a great vast majority of progressive Christians were evangelicals at one time, if you're an evangelical, you start doubting the reliability of the Bible first, and then, of course, eventually, if that's not stewarded and managed well, you come to the belief, finally, that the Bible isn't reliable. So all of those things actually started as doubts at one point. So I'm just going to change them somewhat and put them like this. Doubting the reliability of the Bible, doubting God's goodness or God's power, that's a problem of evil, or doubting God's holiness and the Bible's moral standards. So changing them, kind of backing up. If you could take those progressive Christians and back up maybe 5 years, I believe they would have had these things as doubts. And again, these are very common doubts. I'm not throwing stones in any sense when I address these three things. Very, very common kinds of doubts. And I'm certain that almost all of us have had some level of doubt of at least one of those things, if not all of those things. And also, you'll see as we go on, these three especially tend to stand or fall together. Once serious doubts in one of these areas begins to erode, the others are soon to fall. And as we look at them, as I said, we're going to see what 1 Thessalonians says about these doubts. Because I was surprised as I read this article and I'm studying 1 Thessalonians. I'm like, there's your answer. There's your doubting. Here's your questions. Here's the answer right here in the Word of God. So if you would join me, I'm going to read chapter 1 again. I read it a couple weeks ago when we first were in this passage. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Let me say one more thing, general thing about doubt before we get into the first doubt, and it's this. If you have any doubts in these areas, hopefully, of course, my prayer always is that these sermons will help you at some level. I'm praying that they could even resolve your doubts, but I want to be very careful with that word resolve. Because it doesn't always happen that quickly, right? You have a doubt, you get one sermon, you listen to one podcast, and all your doubts are suddenly resolved. Now, absolute radical faith in Christ alone is always the end goal, right? That's always what we're aiming at. And as Jesus said, even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. So the idea, of course, is not my faith, but my faith in Jesus, right? It's always the object of your faith, not the size of your faith that matters. That's why you can have the faith the size of a mustard seed, because it's in Christ, the creator of the universe. So that's always our goal. Our goal is to be increasing our faith and lessening our doubts. But I never want to give the impression as a preacher, the teacher, that I'm going to give you some golden nugget and you're walking in this morning, you have this heavy weight of doubt on you and you leave this afternoon and everything's fine. Maybe the Holy Spirit would do that. He does that kind of stuff all the time. But I don't want to make it sound like your doubts are easily resolved. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Nor do you want to nonchalantly dismiss them, right? Because, again, if you're not stewarding your doubts well, you might begin to kind of push them down or repress them and say, you know, I'm not even going to worry about it because that's not what my church believes. That's not what my parents taught me. So I'm just not going to worry about it. And what happens to them? They probably won't go away. They probably will still kind of simmer in your heart and mind. And then speaking to those that don't really have these doubts this morning, I would just pray that what we share from the Word of God will be an encouragement to you, right? Because as we talk about these things, it will hopefully then just reaffirm. You're not doubting these three things, but it will help reaffirm that you already do believe those things, all right? So with all that in mind, I want to tackle the first one this morning, doubting the reliability of the Bible. And Tim was already mentioned that in your prayer this morning. Obviously, believing in the reliability of the Bible is absolutely crucial for the believer, isn't it? If we can't trust the Bible, as Tim said, you know, you can't know anything about the Lord. You can't know anything about any of our beliefs. It all crumbles to nothing. This is a belief which is a foundation for all of our other beliefs. And it's so important, and I was disappointed to find that Andy Stanley, some of you are familiar with Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, is no longer teaching what I would say, holding to the full reliability of the Bible. In fact, he is now on what I call my rascal list. Now, what is a rascal list, you ask? Well, you may have seen this, which I believe the government has gotten rid of now, the Homeland Security Advance Warning System. But I actually have the Rich Maurer Rascal List where I warn you about various kinds of false teaching or even heresy, right? And it's not like I'm on a witch hunt, but, you know, occasionally these things are relevant to a sermon, so I bring them up, and that's what I want to bring up Andy Stanley's case this morning. But let me explain what a rascal list is. The book, and some of you aren't going to like me sharing this book, talking about it, but because you love it, but The Shack, William Young, came out, and I never liked the book, and I believe it's filled with all kinds of errors, Trinitarian errors and all kinds of other things, but I understand it's possible to still get something out of that book that's helpful to you, that might be true, but that was nothing compared to his next book, Lies We Believe About God, where he said this. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved? That's a question that he's someone is a rhetorical question to him. That you believe in universal salvation, so everyone is saved? That is exactly what I'm saying, he said in this book. And just notice the title book, Lies We Believe About God. It's Lies That He Believes About God, would be my strong opinion. Then he says, every human being you meet is a child of God. So in this case, when he wrote The Shack, you know, I may have put him kind of, at an elevated level, but when that book came up, I'd tell you, it's just rank heresy. That's all it is. So he moved up on the rascal list. Now, I don't want you to think that I don't actually have a list, all right? You can ask me to send it to you in email because it doesn't exist. You know, so kind of in my head, I realized, all right, this guy, you know, you got to be careful, and this guy, you really got to be careful, and this guy, this lady, go ahead and read to your heart's content. Because what happens if I tell you, don't read this book? Some of you are going to rush out and read the book. That's what Romans 7 does to you. You don't do what you want to do, and on. So I'm not going to censor books. That doesn't make sense. But in the pursuit of biblical discernment, many speakers and authors do end up, at least in my head, and maybe yours as well, on this rascal list. And Andy Stanley was probably already on the list, but unfortunately I'm not raising it up to the highest, but I'm not even going to say where it is. But let me talk to you a little bit about what he is teaching nowadays. This comes from his book, Irresistible, and let me throw out a couple of quotes. Some of these are from his book. At least one of them is from a recent sermon series. He said this, "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments," okay? You read this, trust me, I'm hoping you would censor your, self-censor, right? Shut the book and move on to a better book, because that's the other thing with authors that might be on the rascal list. Why even read them, right? Okay? Yes, you can eat the fish and spit out the bones, but if you spend your entire meal spitting out the bones and you get that much meat, why bother? So that's another way of looking at kind of self-censorship. But that's disturbing, but it gets even worse in my opinion. He says, Paul never, same idea, just saying different ways. Paul never leverages the old covenant as a basis for Christian behavior. Same idea. First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value systems, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch this Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well. Stanley is literally telling evangelicals to ignore the Old Testament. He claims that it contains too many difficult things. Now, does the Old Testament contain difficult things? Oh, yes! Believe me, so many difficult things. So it is a challenge, and there's things you have to work through. And that's okay, all right? I want you to understand, that's okay. By the way, I was really encouraged several weeks ago when I talked a little bit about doubts and showed that one chart. I had a young teenage gal come up to me, and she said, thank you. Thank you so much for saying that you can have a healthy doubt. All right, you see, she was struggling and even questioning, can I even have a question? Is it okay to even doubt or to question what I've been taught? And she was just like, there's this big burden off her shoulders that it's okay to have those doubts. So if you read through the Old Testament, you say, man, this is tough. What do I do with it? That's okay. That's all right. Don't worry about it. But do something in terms of stewarding and figuring out some answers. So he claims that the Old Testament has too many difficult things, and that as the world reads the Bible, especially the Old Testament, they're going to stumble over that, and they're never going to find Jesus. So I applaud his desire for people to know Christ. So I elevate Andy Stanley in that regard. I just deny flat out his methodology and his avenue for getting there. From his book, here's another way of parsing it. He divides the Old Covenant and New Covenant. He says the Old Covenant is all about hating enemies. Then you get the New Testament, of course, it's all about loving enemies. Old covenant women are commodities, now they're partners. In the old covenant, God is holy and angry, now he's love and brokenhearted. In the old covenant, they were just relied on the Bible, which is, in that sense, would be the voice of the Lord or the Ten Commandments, the law. But in the gift of the new covenant, it's all just about loving other people. One of the most alarming things he said was this. The good news is, even if none of the Old Testament things actually happened, it does nothing to undermine the credibility of our new covenant faith. Do you see what he's saying? Even if the Old Testament is a bunch of bunk, it's just stories, it's made up, it's fables, he says it doesn't matter because you can still believe in Jesus. Oh, man. Get me. I was going to say something, I won't. It's just so shocking to me. There's just so many things wrong with this. I clearly don't have time to talk about all those. But what gets me so angry is that this man is causing evangelical believers to doubt the Word of God. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's wrong. And of course, it's flat out wrong. Even what he says, anybody can prove what he's saying is wrong, because the New Testament is 100% built upon the Old Testament. You get rid of the Old Testament, the New Testament literally goes away. And it's extra discouraging to me because it's not an atheist, it's not an agnostic who's throwing stones at the reliability of the Word of God, but it's a evangelical and a very influential one at that. I think this comment was very helpful. Said this, while a person doesn't have to believe the Bible is true to be saved, the Bible has to be true for them to be saved. Isn't that profound? So in other words, you can struggle with believing that the Bible is 100% reliable. You can have doubts, you can be working on that, and still be saved. But the Bible, everything that it says from front to back, has to be true in order for you to be saved. Very, very profound. And you could even adopt Stanley's views, hook, line, and sinker, and still be saved. That's very clear about that. I also like what this guy tweeted out. He said, affirming inerrancy in principle while rejecting its sufficiency in practice is like saying your wife's perfect while having an affair. So in other words, Stanley's on record as saying, I believe in inerrancy. Don't go around saying, I don't believe in inerrancy. I've affirmed the Chicago Statement on inerrancy, and don't put me in the camp with all those other people. However, in practice, that is what he's done. He's not only gotten rid of it, but he's encouraging everybody to get rid of the Old Testament as well. It's double speak, plain and simple. He's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So I could have used an atheist or an agnostic, but I used an evangelical to give us an even stronger sense of warning to be cautious what you read, who you listen to. Are you engaging yourself in the Word of God, which is what I want to do now. Turn to Thessalonians chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2, and at least in a small way, with the time we have left, begin to address this question. Now, the question of the reliability of Scripture and all these doubts, huge questions, all right? You could spend months tackling these. Again, that's why I don't want to say, we're going to easily resolve them. But thankfully, Thessalonians does speak to them. So point number one, the Word is never alone. The Holy Spirit empowers His Word. Now, a good verse from that is verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So just affirming again to all of us that it's not just, Tim used rightly so, pages, words on a page in a book. And it is that. But it isn't only that, is it? It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And if it wasn't for that, it would be, really, just pages on a book, but potentially pages on a book. So I'm putting, I don't want to confuse you there, I'm putting the Holy Spirit's power with the infallibility and inerrancy. I'm putting those two together. So if the Holy Spirit wasn't in it, what I'm saying is it wouldn't be the Word of God. So the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, works in combination with His written Word to bring power and conviction. So that's another reason we don't always have to worry so much about your unbelieving friends and family. Obviously, pray for them and share with them. But ultimately, it isn't your responsibility, is it? It's the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that does His work. He just asks us to be faithful. So that's the power of the Word. Number two, the Word is very effective in the midst of suffering. I'm going to talk more about this next week when we talk about doubting God's goodness or His power. But verse 6 really addresses this. For you receive the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul went on to say, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. If you remember, several weeks ago, I gave an introduction to the church in Thessalonica and to this book. And remember how they were just a bunch of pagans there in the corner of what is now Greece, and Paul's journey over. Remember that miraculous journey where he goes this way and says, and the Lord says, no, you can't go that way. So he goes that way. And he says, no, you can't go that way. And the Holy Spirit says, now you got to go that way. And then a voice from Philippi, come. He has a dream. Come over to Macedonia. So he makes a trip. This just this wonderful, miraculous, step-by-step Holy Spirit leading Paul and Silas all the way to Thessalonica, to these pagan idol worshipers who turned from idols to serve the living God. That's only done by the Holy Spirit, right? That can only be a miraculous event. But now they're in much suffering and much affliction, and we'll learn more about that as we work our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. But the point I want to emphasize here is that the Word was effective in the midst of their suffering, not in the absence of suffering. And that's when it really matters, isn't it? Because a doubt, especially a serious doubt, is itself a trial, is itself can be a form of suffering. But especially when someone is genuinely suffering in true persecution all throughout the world, that's when you need the Word of God the most. That's when you need the Holy Spirit to come in and say, yes, this is true. Yes, believe it. Yes, have hope in me. I am coming again. I will make all things right. It's in the midst of suffering, I believe, it can have the most power. And if it works in suffering, how much more can it work in the absence of suffering, in our more or less our daily lives? Thirdly, the Word is God's Word. I know that's redundant, but that's exactly what the Word itself says. And for this, I'm jumping ahead to chapter 2, where Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Plain and simple. Again, going back to what Tim just said in his prayer. It is God's Word. He preserved this for us. He had all the human authors, and we could talk about the apologetics and all the stuff that lies behind that. If you ever have questions, how did we get this? How did we arrive at this? You might have all kinds of questions, and I can help you work your way through this. But these young former pagans received it not as Paul's word, not as the word of Silas, not as the word of man, but as the Word of God. They knew because the Holy Spirit confirmed it in their hearts and minds that it was the Word of God. And this is Stanley's issue, that he just doesn't believe that almost 80% of the Bible is actually God's Word. If you can say, even if these things aren't true, blah, 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 you can't possibly believe that it is the Word of God. Now, he did say that Peter, James, and Paul unhitched. In other words, you know, like a train, right? Here's this Old Testament. Let's get rid of it. Let's just choo-choo along here with the New Testament. He said Peter, James, and John unhitched the Old Testament. Notice who he didn't talk about? Jesus. What did Jesus think about the Old Testament? Well, I could disprove Stanley with a couple of passages. Let me just throw these out to you. Common, you know them. This is on the way, the road to Emmaus. He said to them, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," that's a key, isn't it, "all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You ought to love that passage. That is a very key, important passage. And wouldn't you like to have been there? Oh my goodness, to just walk along and hear him say, yes, all the way through in all the scriptures. That's me. There I was over. Don't unhitch it. Use it to show who Jesus is. This next one is from the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he, that is the rich man, said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I'm convinced Jesus was talking about his own resurrection there. Even if Jesus rise from the dead, they're not going to believe. Because, why? Because Moses and the prophets, the entire Old Testament that he wants to unhitch, tells of me. Talks about me, and therefore then Jesus says multiple times, and the New Testament says multiple times, that he is the fulfillment of those things, the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. Now, so much more could be said about this particular area, and it's so important, and again, I will sit down with you and get you resources, whatever, if you're struggling, but let me leave you with one resource that's available to you. And this is actually a paper I wrote in seminary just with the title, Christ's View of the Authority of Scripture, an Inductive Study of the Four Gospels. Now, this was an assignment. I didn't come up with this on my own, but this was the most important paper I've ever written in my life. And it was just absolutely foundational to me to have confidence in the Word of God. And all I did was I just took a legal pad of paper and I filled up several pages. I went and I got a red letter Bible so I could find Jesus' words a little bit easier. And I literally went through everything Jesus said in all four Gospels and wrote it down and then started to put them into categories. And I was stunned. Absolutely stunned. I'm telling you now, this is 1991, okay? This is almost 28 years later. That probably took me 2 or 3 hours, that half-day exercise and then a few more hours to write the paper that I did 28 years ago absolutely became a foundation of my confidence in the Word of God. Because fundamentally, who cares what ex-theologian says about the Old Testament? Who cares about what the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy says? Important things. I mean, you can gather those resources, absolutely. But what Jesus said about the Old Testament, you're not going to get anything more important than that. So I've made if you're interested at all, I think that'd be helpful. I've got a couple of hard copies for you. The link to that will be embedded in the sermon. I might put it straight on the web page as well. Just one possibility. And better, far better than reading this paper, spend 3 or 4 hours. It's a project you do for several weeks in a row, and do the very same thing. I'm telling you, you will never be the same if you walk your way and figure out what did Jesus think about the Bible. So let me just leave you with do something, all right? If you have any doubts whatsoever, do something with your doubts. Don't run away. Don't stop coming to church. Don't stop having conversations about it. Do something. And best of all, get into the Word of God itself. Let me pray. Father, we so need the Holy Spirit all the time, but especially when we have hard doubts about really foundational beliefs. So, Father, I would ask that through something I've said, through something in your word and both supernaturally by your spirit, you would begin to teach all of us, to convict, to encourage, to supernaturally reaffirm, yes, that is God's word, and I believe every last bit of it. Lord, we need you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.